So we've been working through this undrafted series over the last month. We each got a turn to preach, and so I get the bat cleanup on it, and I get the best story because we're going to talk about the disciples. And nothing against Gideon or Elisha or David because they're all cool, but the disciples are knuckleheads, and I relate to being a knucklehead, so we're going to have a good time today. We're going to pray, because prayer is good right now, and then we're going to work through what we need to talk about today. Gracious Lord, I thank you for the chance that we have to be your people today, that you allow us to be called your sons and daughters, that you allow us to be a part of your kingdom. And my prayer over the course of the next few moments is that you would challenge us with your word and the stories of your disciples. May we be in awe of who you are and of what you've done. Amen. All right, so I grew up in this little, not a country town, think Potterville. This is the oldest building in East Canton, Ohio. It's been there since like 1812. It's right across the street from the gas station that we used to always go and buy lunch after church on Sunday. That's in one of the four corners of this small town. We have four stoplights, two gas stations, a couple beer joints, and used to be an IGA. I don't know if it's still there or not. East Canton is just to the east, i.e. East Canton, of probably the most known thing in Canton, Ohio, the Pro Football Hall of Fame. How many of you have been to the Football Hall of Fame? Okay, a few of you are willing to admit that. I grew up in Canton, Ohio, lived there for 22 years, and I went once for about 2 hours, and I was like, okay. It's just a bunch of gold heads with words that I'm not interested in reading. Let's move on to the next thing. So I am obviously not in the Pro Football Hall of Fame because I am not an athlete. I tried to be, but I'm not. When I was in the third grade, my mom made me clothes because we were not all that rich. My dad worked for Diebold Incorporated, which is the company that makes all the bank safes. If you go to your bank, they probably have Diebold-made stuff there. And while I was growing up, they were backing off what they paid their workers, and so my mom made me jeans. Part of the problem was I was husky, and I didn't fit into regular jeans. The other part of the problem is I was in third grade, and I could destroy a pair of jeans in the matter of weeks. And so while these jeans here look cool, mine were not cool. They had big, giant patches, and I was way uncool in the third grade. It was the same way with shoes, but my mom couldn't make me shoes, so we just bought shoes every month. I went to school at East Canton High School, the home of the Hornets. High school for me was interesting. I wasn't extremely smart. I wasn't a jock. I fit in the middle, and if you remember back to high school, if you were one of those in the middle people, you did what you did to fly under the radar of everybody that was above you, and you kept the peace and you moved on. So while I was in high school, because this is the undrafted series, we have to talk about gym class, okay? This guy here, his name is Lee Sternberg. He is in the Hall of Fame for coaching cross-country students, East Canton. If you were to go and look up cross-country, they've won a couple state championships and were really good at running. Again, I wasn't on this team. But Mr. Sternberg taught all of the gym classes from kindergarten all the way to sixth grade. And so everybody had to buy a white t-shirt and write your name on it. So I was just a shirt with a name for Mr. Sternberg. And again, that was good. In gym, I was normally always second to last or last because, again, I wasn't that athletic. Unless we were playing hockey and being husky, being in hockey, being goalie is a good thing because you cover more of the goal. So I always got picked early for hockey. I'm really okay with my size. This is Mr. Shadle. Mr. Shadle was probably one of the best teachers I had. He took a chance. There were five of us that skipped a grade of math. And he took it upon himself to relearn calculus so that we could take calculus our senior year. And it was an amazing class because he had worth in us. He challenged us. And it's really one of the only things in high school that I feel I accomplished. Now, even in that class, though, I wasn't the smartest person in the class. And I looked online last night for a picture of Craig. Craig was the valedictorian of our school. In fourth grade, I remember we had to read out loud to the class so that the teacher could hear us read, see how we were doing. And I remember Craig reading. There was an old commercial where the guy would just, he was reading off all the stuff at the bottom of the ad. He read so fast in fourth grade, I'm like, is he talking? That's how smart he was. He got a 34 on his ACT. He was a genius. So, again, me growing up in school, being right in the middle of the pack. Today we're going to talk about some more people that are from the middle of the pack. Specifically, we're going to look at Peter and John, who were two of the 12 disciples. We're going to focus in on them because the passage that we're really dialing in on in Acts chapter 4 comes from them, or is about them. So, let us dive in. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now, a man was there who was lame from birth, and he was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Going in through one of the gates, there were always people begging, a lot like anytime you go to get on the highway here at the corner of Pennsylvania and Edgewood. There's always somebody there, even though in biblical times, more than likely they were blind, they were crippled, asking for money so that they could take care of themselves. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And probably he screamed out their names or screamed out, "Help!" just to catch their attention. It's not a nice little, hey, dude, as you're walking by, okay? Peter looked straight at him, and as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. He's looking for a handout. He's looking for a silver coin or something. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And obviously, the guy was pretty excited. He jumped up to his feet, and he began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Have you ever seen somebody get healed like that? I know I haven't. And so this is a pretty amazing thing that's going on. Here are Peter and John, these followers of Jesus that we're going to learn about. They're able to do miraculous things. And it's because they've spent time with Jesus and he's changed them and they've allowed him to shape their lives. Okay? We tracking so far? I'm going to try to follow along with my notes that I have here. I have some pictures. Pictures are good to help. I'm a very mental, picture-oriented person. So here is an old drawing of Peter and John helping this guy up. If you think about it, this guy's had the best day of his life. He's been crippled all his life, and along come James and John, or Peter and John. But to get a big picture of who this Peter and John are, we have to go back to the story. And so I'm going to stay in the book of Luke. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and so it works together well. This is the story of the first encounter of Jesus and the disciples. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So Jesus is beginning to draw crowds. He's speaking to them. They're pressing in on him, and he's on the edge of the water, and he can't really speak to but a few people. And so he sees these boats, and he steps in. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and he asked him to put him out a little bit from the shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. It's probably a boat like this. So here's Simon Peter over along the shore, shaking out his nets, washing his nets. And this dude crawls into his boat and says, "Hey, take me out a little bit, okay?" And if you've read the Bible, you know that Simon Peter is sort of that quick to pop off and raise his grumpy level really quick. I just wonder, as Jesus says, "Hey, can you take me out in the boat?" If Peter just sort of washing the nets a little bit harder, grumble, grumble, grumble. But he does what Jesus asks. And so we need to think about what it's like to grow up in that time so we get this context of who Peter and John and these disciples are. Back in the day, there weren't schools like we have now where my daughter went to kindergarten when she was five, first grade, second grade, third grade. Other people are teaching her. We're reinforcing that at home and so on, but there's a school system. Back in the day, there wasn't a school system. You were born, and when you were old enough, your parents started to teach you. They were your caregivers. They were your teachers. A lot like Little House on the Prairie. I can't believe I just made a Little House on the Prairie reference. That so dates me. And I used to hate Little House on the Prairie because my sister would make me watch it because she liked it and I didn't. She's mean. I'm not over that one. All right, so your parents were teachers. When you were old enough, they started to teach you how to write. You learned the Hebrew letters, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, and so on and so on. Probably by the age of 6 or 7, you had memorized or you knew the Torah. Torah being the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So picture that. At the age 7, you've memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. We take the Bible for granted because we have it in paper and I've probably got 30 or 40 different Bibles on a program here, plus you can go on the internet and find everything. They didn't have that, so they needed to memorize it verse by verse, word by word, passed on from father to son, from him to his son, from him to his son, and so on. So that's pretty much a lot to ask for a little kid. If I were to tell my daughter, "Hey, you're going to memorize Genesis," while she's watching TV, that would be a bad day for me. And if I think about it right now, hey, I need to memorize all of the first 5 books of the Bible, that is scary. Okay, if you were smart enough when you got older, Ben, you're going to have to take over because my clicker's not working now. All right. If you were older, when you got older, you could possibly go to a school. If you were smart enough, if you knew scripture enough, there was a possibility that you could go and live with a rabbi and train with him. In our story, we see John and Peter and all of these guys fishing, okay? Which means that they did not, by any means, pass the grade. More than likely, if you were average and ordinary, you learned your father's trade, and that was your life. If we think of Jesus, Jesus learns his father's craft. He's a carpenter. John and Peter learn fishing. They're ordinary people who aren't necessarily very smart that they could go away and become priestly or in the higher-ups in religion. Because really, in that day and age, because the reason you study Torah was so that you knew God's word, because God's word was life. It was everything. The Israelites didn't really train their kids unless you were really, really smart in anything Greco-Roman because they wanted to stand against that, and they learned strictly Hebrew and how that law affected their lives. Okay? So that helps us put in context what's going to be going on here. So in Luke 5, verse 4, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Okay? We're going to pause there for a moment. Here's Peter, the hothead disciple, who is quietly washing his nets, sulking over a bad day of fishing when Jesus says, "Hey, take this boat out. I want to speak to these people." Now, this rabbi, if Peter knows he's a rabbi, if Peter even knows that he's a carpenter, that even makes the plot more fun. But here Jesus says, hey, let's go out a little ways and let's go fish. I'm not a fisherman, but let's go out a ways and go fish. You just see the steam rolling out of Peter's ears. Simon Peter answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And in that little phrase, because you say so, I will let down the nets, you begin to see Peter's interest peaked. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So think about Peter's day right there and then. Bad day of fishing, washing nets. This guy comes along, so I have to row him out so he can speak to people. Start listening to what he speaks. He says, hey, let's go fishing. And now we're having this record haul of fish. So much so that the boats are sinking, and it's a great day, but it's just crazy. And Peter's response is very, very intriguing to me. He says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John and the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. So here you have these ordinary men, these fishermen, probably not very high in the social class because they're doing something that's really stinky and you're getting dirty and probably be becoming unclean because you have to clean fish and you're touching blood, and that's a bad thing in that day. They interact with this Jesus and they're amazed. And Peter says, go away from me because I am not clean. And in this picture makes me laugh because Peter's bowing down and I assume that's John about to smack him in the head going, hey, we're drowning here. The boats are going down. What are you doing talking to Jesus? Let's go. Let's get into shore. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore. They left everything and they followed him. So let's put that in modern times right now. You're sitting at your desk. Let's say you're selling cars. You're sitting at your desk selling cars, and for some reason there's a big rush of people there at the dealership. And this guy walks in and says, hey, can you pull this truck around so I can crawl up in the truck bed so I can speak to these people? And then in the process, 50 people want to buy cars, and then the guy says, hey, come follow me. You're going to go, no, this is what I do for a living. I'm not going anywhere. Because to me, it doesn't make sense that they leave everything. Because that's their livelihood, that's their families. But this Jesus has drawn them in so much in this short hour, 2 hours worth of time, that they're willing to leave everything. Just like Elisha did last week in the story when he broke up his plow, when he cut up all the cows and he had this big celebration and then he went off with Elijah. All throughout Scripture we hit these spots where God steps in and says, come on. And people say, yes, Lord, and they go. Okay, so it makes sense that this rabbi has come and he's asking these ordinary men, hey, come follow me, since that's sort of what culture wants them to do, that they want to achieve greatness in Torah, but still, to get this far in life and to go. This idea of follow, to accept the guidance, command, or leadership of. It's not just a, okay, that was cool, we'll go see you once a week. This was, we're going to leave our lives and we're going to go. We're going to live where you live, we're going to eat what you eat, we're going to breathe the air that you breathe, we're going to follow you, we're going to learn how to imitate you. In our day and age, follow is a click on Twitter or on Instagram and sorting through a feed to watch and see what people are doing. There's not much weight in our perspective of follow. And so I think this story and this story of these disciples will challenge us to think about how we are following God. Okay? So we don't have time to go into the whole story of how we get then from this calling of the disciples to this healing of this lame man, because I only have a few minutes and we can't go through an entire gospel in one set. But we can talk about this. These disciples are relentless as they follow. They sell everything and they go. They may not be great at it, because you can think through all the Bible stories. You think of the one, they're in the boat and the storm comes and they're flipping out. Somebody says, "Hey, wake up, Jesus, we're about to die. How can you be sleeping in the front of the boat?" And Jesus gets up and says, "You have little faith," and he calms the storm. Or you think of the time when Jesus has sent them out and they're trying to heal people and they have the one that has a demon and they can't cast him out, and Jesus comes and says to them, "Oh, you have little faith," this one comes out by prayer. Or the multiple times that Jesus tells parables, and after the parables, the disciples are beside him going, "Okay, can you tell us what that means? Because we didn't get it." Okay? They're not very good at following, but they're following, and they're learning, and they're learning, and they're following, which I think is an encouragement to us as we do this. And so my first challenge for you is to read the book of Luke this week. It's about 24 chapters, so that's about 2 or 3 chapters a day. That's less than half an hour of surfing that you shouldn't be doing anyway. Stay off of Facebook. Read the real book, and you'll learn a lot about these disciples. And as you read, think about how they're learning, how they're failing, how they're learning, how they're failing. Because as we roll to the book of Acts, we see them to get it and to do amazing things. So Jesus dies on the cross, he's raised back to life, and he ascends. And in the book of Acts, it's the story of these 12 disciples returning to Jerusalem, waiting on God to show up and to show them what to do. And God shows up and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, which we'll talk about in a moment. And after that big moment where they preach to the multitudes and thousands and thousands and thousands of people come and are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, that's in Acts 2. This is the first miracle, the miracle we started with. It's the first miracle that we really see Peter and John do in Scripture. Now, it got them in a lot of trouble. Jesus, more times than not, would heal, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, those that are controlling the religious culture in Jerusalem, and they want to control that because if they lose control and everybody gets crazy, Rome didn't like crazy. And so Rome would send in a guard of men, and they would beat down everybody causing trouble to keep the peace. If you think about the story where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the colt and they're screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." The priests come at Jesus and his disciples and say, "We need to calm this down because the Romans are going to come and they're going to beat us down because we're being too loud." Okay? So that's what's going on. So Peter and John get called in front of this group of people called the Sanhedrin. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They're about to give a little beat down to Peter and John. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. "By what power or what name do you do this?" They asked that so they could know what's going on. Is this from this group that's rising up, or this group that's rising up, or so on and so on? And when Peter speaks up, I would assume that there's a bit of fear that comes into their face. And here's the Sanhedrin, another silly picture. Sanhedrin with Peter and John in front of them, listening oh so angrily. Then Peter said, filled with the Holy Spirit, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. As Peter's talking, that guy that they healed, he's probably standing there, oh, jumping around on his feet like a little three-year-old with new legs, excited, happy, overjoyed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Priests being the go-betweens between Israel and God, being the ones that help set the foundations. Jesus came as the ultimate, and the high priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the higher guard rejected him. They were the ones that had him crucified. He continues on. Salvation, did I miss one? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no one other than the name under heaven given to mankind, which we must be saved. So Peter much says, this guy's healed because of Jesus. The Jesus that you know of, because that just happened 50 days ago, 60 days ago, that you had him crucified, that he raised from the dead, and Day of Atonement, the Feast of Pentecost, when everybody was in Jerusalem, one of the feasts, and everybody's getting baptized. You know about this Jesus. We didn't do this on our own power. This is through Jesus' name. And that causes these priests to really think about who they are and what they're doing. They confer and they have no answer. They have no answer for what these fishermen have to say. These fishermen who followed Jesus and allowed the Holy Spirit to shape their life. Okay? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Maybe some of those guys grew up knowing Peter and John's family. We don't really know, other than the fact that as we read this, these priests, these ones that were to control everything going on in the temple, realize that Peter and John are something more that they can deal with. That they've been with Jesus, and even though they're ordinary, unlearned people, there's something bigger about them. And so the result of this is they tell them, all right, don't do that again in Jesus' name, we're going to let you go. Which didn't happen because Peter and John can't keep it inside. And so that leads us to the why of all of this. Why look at these ordinary men? Why look at these guys in the Bible, Gideon and David and Elisha? Why look at Peter and John? They're ordinary people who God somehow gets in their path and gives them a new purpose in life. People take note that they've been with Jesus. Do people take note that you've been with Jesus? As you interact at work, do they know, wow, that person's different because of something? I don't know why, but that person's different for some reason. Do they see Jesus in you? Luckily it's only my wife in the car when I drive, because she'll tell you, when I drive, I'm not very much like Jesus. And when she points that out, it makes me more angry, which I have to confess. So in everything and anything we do, anybody we interact with, do they see Jesus in us? Does the person we buy coffee from see Jesus in us? Do they hear us talking about those things? Do our coworkers see Jesus? Or do they see us simply living like the world? How are we allowing God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, to lead us? It's interesting, in the stories we studied, Gideon, the Holy Spirit, comes upon so that he can do miraculous things. when David is prayed over by Samuel. The Holy Spirit that had been on Saul, the other king, is put on David and empowers him to do great things. Elisha takes Elijah's cloak, which is Elijah's God power, so to speak. And in our story, Jesus, while being the Son of God, still goes and gets baptized. And all of the Gospels share about how the Holy Spirit, as a dove, came and dwelt on him. And even our disciples, even Peter and John, these knuckleheads, right before this spot where they go and they heal this lame man, they're in the upper room waiting for a sign. And Scripture says that this wind came in like a rushing wind, and there were little fires that were over all of them, that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. And that caused a commotion. They go outside and they start speaking to all these people who are in Jerusalem. All along the way, they're empowered by Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Interesting thing for us, as we enter in through baptism, we're forgiven of our sins and we're given the Holy Spirit. Not the little Jiminy Cricket that sits on our shoulder and says, hey, you probably shouldn't watch that movie, or you probably shouldn't tweet that, or you probably ought to drive better. There's part of that there, but the Holy Spirit, in my understanding, is that it empowers us to do great things. It's not just Peter doing something or John doing something. It's the disciples doing something crazy, living out a life that's been changed because they've been with Jesus. And so the challenge for us, how should we be following? How should I be following? How should you be following? And what are we going to do about it? Because if Jesus were to walk in today, I mean, I've been around most of you for the last 15 years. I know your stories. You're just as ordinary as I am. But when Jesus walks in, he sees something beyond the ordinary. Yeah, he may see somebody who likes their motorcycle too much, or he may see students who are addicted to their phones. Maybe he sees somebody who struggles with pornography, but he sees something so much more, that if we're willing to change and to live for him and allow him to lead us, that he'll make us into people like Peter and John. 12 guys who had no reason to change the world, but who did. We carry that right now. We have that responsibility. So as we get ready to take communion, I want you to think of communion this way. In the upper room, when Jesus sits down with his disciples and he breaks the bread and he gives them the juice to drink, my brain sees that as a passing of the baton. Hey guys, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. I'm about to be out of here. I'm about to be lifted up to overcome sin, to be raised to new life, so that the Holy Spirit can come. And so I'm passing the baton to you through this to empower you to be incredible. And so as we take communion, we're going to sing a couple songs. And you get the chance to get up and move. I want you to think about that, that God's giving you an opportunity to follow in the footsteps. Maybe you're at a spot where you realize you're not following well and you need to say, God, I need to learn how to follow better. Maybe you have no idea what following looks like. There are going to be people around the room with lanyards on. Walk up and say, I need help. As you take communion, allow your brain to be mulling over that. What do I need to do? Because I've interacted and heard this story of James and of Peter and John. How do I need to change my life today? It's not something, oh, that was good, way to go, Wally, and we go have lunch. We're interacting with God and his people, and we are his people. We need to live like his people. We need to follow. We need to allow him to lead us. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing, and you all can get up and take communion. If you can't get up and move, just raise your hand. Somebody will be around to serve you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for the chance that you give us to have your word, so that we can look at these accounts of your interaction with people like Peter and John, that we can read stories of your Son and how he changed lives, and that we can see how your Spirit empowers your people to change lives. Lord, my prayer right now is we begin to look at what you did for us on the cross, dying for our sins, dying to show that there is a new age upon us, raising and overcoming death, that in that moment you pass the baton to these 12 knuckleheads, and that through them you've changed the world, and that you call us to do the same, to follow in the footsteps of your Son. Lord, my prayer is that you wouldn't let us ignore that, that it would eat at us and that it would challenge us to where we have to deal with it, to allow you to have the space in our lives that you want. Challenge us as we sing and as we celebrate and the breaking of bread and the drinking of juice, which represents what your Son did for us. It's in his name that we pray.